1 Corinthians 4:7. This is just a truth about this principle of being thankful for what you have. You know, some have been blessed with good looks. Some have been blessed with intelligence. Some have been blessed with athletic abilities. You know, every one of you in this room, you have giftings in certain areas. And it's real easy to become prideful because you know that you're actually well above average in this area, whatever it is, you know. You know, I'm like really good with numbers, you know, I'm really good with math, you know. Go ahead, ask me anything you want, man. You know. Yeah. Or, you know, I'm just great with languages, you know, I can pick up languages like that. Or, you know, I'm just like the stud on the sports field, you know, just throw me a ball, man, you know, watch me do my thing, you know. You know, we all have certain giftings, and yet here's what God has to say about it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And it says, "For who makes you differ from another? Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did in fact receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it?" I've had this talk a few times with some ladies that I've dated in the past. I've dated some beauties. I've dated some not-so-beauties. You know, when I was younger, looks was like this high on the scale of importance, and heart, whatever. You know? And then as I got older and I went through a few relationships, you know, the heart started taking on some importance. I was like, maybe that does matter. You know, after you get fried and laid to waste a few times, you're like, maybe the heart's important. I don't know. I have to maybe consider this other aspect of a woman, you know? And the look started kind of coming down, you know, like, okay, how about this? And it started coming out. Now, granted, the looks only comes down so far. It still has, you know, I don't think it'll go any lower than, you know, maybe a 7 on a scale of 1 to 10. It just doesn't get any lower than that. But the heart, it used to be like the looks and importance was a 10, and the heart was like not even on the radar screen. Who cares? And now it's come to the point where the heart is the 10 to me, and the looks are like a 6 or a 7 on importance. I mean, they got to be there. You know that. Come on. It creates chemistry. You got to have it. I remember one time I was talking to this girl for like 6 weeks over the phone, and we'd never met, and we ended up meeting. By the way, don't ever do that. We were practically falling in love over the phone, you know. And then I met her, and it was like, ooh, yeah, you know. It was rough. So anyhow, I talked to this friend who I'd been discipling in the Lord for about a year, and he just saw me as this spiritual giant, you know. And he was all excited about me meeting her because he knew the whole story building up. And then when I met her and I came back and I told him the deal, and, you know, I told him how I wasn't interested and explained, you know, I just had zero physical attraction to her. He was like, "Brad, are you serious? Of all people, I would not have expected to hear that from you." And I said, "Hey, man, if you're so spiritual, you go marry her, man, you know." You know, so anyhow, the looks are, you know, have come way down, and the heart is truly, to me, it's like everything. I am like seriously wanting to know what their heart is like. So anyhow, I've dated some women that were very good looking, and all too often, like, they know that. And they put so much importance on it. Now, I'm just speaking from a man's point of view. I'm sure women can say the same thing about men, but they put so much on it. And there's been a few times I've had to have a conversation with a woman. I say, you know, I'm just curious. Where did you get the idea for the design of your eyes and your nose? And they look at me like, what? What are you talking about? And, you know, the shape of your cheekbones and all that, how long did that take you to form that and fashion that? And they're, again, looking at me strangely, you know, whenever I have this talk. And then I tell them about this verse. And I just try and minister to them. And I just say, listen, Everything you have is a gift from God. Why are you glorying as if it wasn't? As if you did it yourself, you know? If someone gave you a gorgeous vase, let's say this is like the artist of all artists, and they create this incredible ornate vase. I mean, something that if anyone saw it, they'd just be in awe of it. Or a painting, whatever, you know, floats your boat, just use that in your imagination. And then they give it to you as a gift. And you are so proud of this that you put it on the wall in your foyer so that everyone who enters your house sees it, as you should if it's something just that gorgeous and you put it up there. But then when someone walks in and they see it, they think, oh my gosh. If you sit there like, yeah, well, what can I say, you know? I mean, wouldn't that be ridiculous? You're glorying in it as if you did it when it's a gift. And in the same way, this is how we should see everything we have from the Lord. We should recognize it as a gift from Him. Every one of us in the room, this room, are only one or two synapses away from having drool coming down on the side of our mouth in a wheelchair. I mean, it's all it takes, just a couple misfiring of some synapses, and we're shot. We're vegetables. Everything we have, you know, you may say, well, I am really good at this. I'm good at whatever, you know, teaching. I'm good at business. I'm good at being a nurse, whatever. Awesome that God has given you the ability to do that. Amen? So everything we have, we've received. So much of what I have learned in the Word, I've received from other teachers. I've spent thousands of hours listening to other teachers. I hunt and search for people who have true revelatory giftings, like they get revelation from God. That's what I'm looking for, not traditional religious teaching, but revelation. And then I could also say, but the majority of what I know, I've gotten on my own, revelation on my own, and I could take that and say, I could take credit for it and say, well, I spent thousands of hours studying the Word, but the reality is I wouldn't be able to discern any of it if it wasn't for someone else. Who is that someone else? The Holy Spirit literally is my teacher. I could read it like others who are not saved can read the Bible and understand almost nothing. They, you know, they see the words, but I don't get, this is weird, man. I don't get all this. Because this is not like any other book. How many of you notice that when you read the Bible? It doesn't read like any other book on the planet. It is strange, or I should say foreign, to the way man thinks. There was a man, still is a man, he's still alive. His name is Derek Prince, touted by many to be the most intelligent man alive. I don't know if that's true, but many believe that about him. It is said that he's read more books than any other man alive. I mean, the guy is like intelligentsia of the intelligentsia, right? Never read the Bible, gets drafted, goes into the service. I don't remember which service it was. Can only take a duffel bag worth of stuff, fills it with the basic necessities of clothing, but he wants to take some books because he's just a lover of books, but, you know, he needs to fill it with like clothes. So he takes two books. Don't remember what one was, but the second one was the book that was most read by more human beings on the planet, and he had yet to read it. He had never read it. What book would that be? The Bible. He said, you know what? I should at least read it once. I mean, since it is the most read book, but he literally saw it as the crutch for the less intelligent. They need this. I'm well above that. But let's just read it once. So he takes the book. Now, you got to understand, this guy has mastered 15 languages already. He's read thousands upon thousands of books by the best thingers of our day and in the past. And he was real big on reading, you know, books from philosophers. And so he gets this book, the Bible, and he's in his barrack, and he starts reading, and he gets through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. How many know those aren't exactly the easiest reads? Yes. They can be very difficult. Genesis is awesome, but Exodus is a little rough. Leviticus, oh my goodness. And then you get into Numbers. Yeah, whoa. He gets through Leviticus. I don't know if he got into Numbers. It was either Leviticus or Numbers. And one night he slides off his bunk and falls onto his knees and cries out to the God who wrote this book. Because he knew no man thinks like this. Man doesn't think like this. This is not, I mean, he literally was so utterly convinced, I know how man thinks. This wasn't written by a man. Who are you? And he falls on his knees and cries out to the person who wrote this book. He knew there was a God on that alone. Isn't that awesome? Powerful testimony. So now he travels all over the world and he ministers to the intelligentsia of the intelligentsia. Yeah. What was my point on that? Giftings. Amen. Praise God. All right. Oh, yeah. Good. Okay, good. I learn a lot through him and all. But, you know, in my study of the Word, I am aware of the fact that I literally need the Holy Spirit to interpret the Word. I mean, 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, but the natural man, no, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We've received the Spirit of God. Why? That we might know the things. We need Him to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now listen to this. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are spiritually discerned. Where's Jay? Oh, man, I couldn't see you. You're behind the computer. I meant to start off with something else, so that's it. That's message number one. That's off to the side, but I wanted to start with something else. I would like to just take a minute today and just honor a few people from this body. And so, Laura, if you would please come up here, and Jay and Nancy, if you guys would please come up here for a minute. They have no idea I'm going to do this, so. And I was going to do this with a few others today, but they're not here. So we'll take care of that maybe next week. So if, for those of you who don't know, Laura has just been a major blessing, and Nancy, to our children for a long time. The kids love them. The kids love them. They don't really care so much for Jay, but they love these two ladies right here. Just teasing. And they've just been a real blessing to us. And Nancy has doubled as helping us with sound and the what do you call the other part? The slides. Okay, yeah, sound and slides. And of course, Jay has been a major blessing now for years to this body. And Jay and Nancy have also, you know, they do a bunch of stuff around this church all the time, unasked. They just do it, unrewarded. They just do it. They just love to bless us. Laura's done the same, and we've had many leadership meetings. Laura comes to them and takes care of our kids for us so we can have a leaders meeting, and she just pulls the kids aside and helps them. She's just been a major blessing to us for a long time. So, we as a church wanted to do something for you guys. So, we have a gift certificate here for you for some fine dining. This would be for you, Jay. And there's a couple others, like I said, that aren't here, so we'll take care of them next week. This is for, here's for you. This one must be yours. No, that's not you either. We'll see if this one's you. That would be you. All right. So thank you guys so much for being such a blessing to us. We love you, love you, love you. And let me just point out the latest, by the way. I don't know if you guys noticed. There used to be a big hole in the wall right there. You notice it's not there anymore. And in the very back, that column that's by that yellow lamp. Point to it, Megan. Do you know that? Point to the white column. I'll move your hand if that's not it. Yeah, that column. Used to be a big hole there. Not there anymore. And then behind those rocking chairs, for any who sat up there in the cold breeze was coming in, massive hole in the back wall. They aren't there anymore, thanks to Jay. Amen. All right, now, if you guys go back to your stations, I need you with the sound and tech. I don't know. And the kids need you. The others I want to honor and recognize is Louie and Thelma and Kara. I think that's all. Hope I'm not forgetting anyone. So, okay, let's get into today's message. And Jay, if you would you put up Luke 2:14 for me? What are we celebrating this week? And what is the point of Christmas? What exactly are we celebrating about? What does Christmas honor or celebrate? What does it recognize? The birth of Jesus in particular, right? So that's what we're going to focus on today. Not going to be your traditional Christmas service in that I wrestled a little bit with what to bring this week, and I decided I just want to focus on exactly what does the birth of Christ mean to us? We're celebrating it year after year. What exactly does it mean? We know what exactly does it mean. We know it doesn't mean someone in a red suit with a beard, reindeer. It doesn't mean going to the mall and pushing through traffic and hustling and bustling with the crowds to spend hundreds of dollars that you don't have for gifts and, you know, all the commercialization that happens with Christmas. I don't want to beat up on it too bad, but I am so thankful for my own family who decided to dispense with all of that probably 20 years ago or more. We don't do gifts. We just get together. We hang out. Well, Mom still does. She doesn't honor our decision to not do gifts. But other than that, we all just get together and have meal after meal after meal and just love on each other. We pray together. We talk about what the Lord's done in our life in the year past, what, you know, our goals are for the future. We play games and we just love on each other. And we take time to talk about the Lord and spend time with Him. And it's wonderful. I love, you know, people ask me all the time, you know, like in November, are you ready for Christmas? You know, yeah, I'm already done. But, you know, they could ask me that in January, February, and March, and I'd say the same thing. Done. I got this year wrapped up. So it's really nice. I love that. We literally, it's like we don't even have the commercialization part of it. We just love each other and love the Lord during the season. I highly recommend it to all families. Okay, so let us begin by asking the Lord's blessing on this message, mainly because I really need it. I'm doing something you know I don't like to do, and I haven't done it now, I think, for probably a year, but I have like 2 pages of notes here. I don't know that I'll use any of them, but so I'm going to try once again to use notes. I just had so many thoughts, and so I decided I got to get them down on paper. I don't want to forget them, but I don't know how well I'll do with that. You know how much I love notes. So, Father, we pray and ask you now for your blessing on this service. It's already here. I've already recognized it. We thank you for that. Thank you for the beautiful worship team, Father, that you have assembled here. Lord, we ask you for your anointing on all of us right now, that our hearts would be prepared to receive this truth that comes from your word. Father, I pray that I would speak as the oracles of God. I thank you for the anointing on me, Lord, to speak the truth that you want to go forth today in the name of Jesus. We receive your blessing, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 2, verse 14. This is a story that we're all familiar with, and I'm bringing this one up on purpose because I think it's the main kind of like the most used verse of Scripture when it comes to the holidays. You see it all the time in plays, you know, the shepherds and the angel comes and speaks to the shepherds says this, makes this declaration. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so I want to, I would like to, my hope is to speak about this verse in such a way today that it's never the same to you again. Now, I've already taught on this to some degree in this body, so some of you will know this, and so it won't be new, but let me just tell you, you should never be tired of hearing this message. I love to meditate on this and just let it wash over me again and again and again. And you know why? Because the world is washing over us every day. And the enemy is very real, and he is systematically working against your mind every day to take away these truths and to fill your mind with lies. And there's only one battle that we have against that, and that is a shield of faith wherewith we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And what is that shield of faith? It is a steady confession and a steady meditation on the truth, the Word of God. So we can't just, well, I heard that message a year ago. Well, you've been being pummeled for the last 365 days by the world and by the enemy. You're not okay just, you know, that's on par with saying I had breakfast a year ago. Really, that's sufficient. No, you need to have it again and again and again. That's why God gave it an example in the Old Testament when he gave them manna. And how long was the manna good for? A day. In the morning, if they collected 13 buckets full and they could only eat four, and they think, well, hey, I'm good for the week. Well, the next morning, guess what? They'd find maggots, worms in all of their manna. Now, that was by God. He did that on purpose because he said, I want you to go out and collect manna every day. This is a type and a shadow. The Old Testament is a type and a shadow of truths in the new. It was a type and shadow of what God's intending to bring. And he brought to us through Jesus, through his son. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He referred to himself as the bread, and he likened it as to the manna. And he said, unlike the manna, if you eat of me, you will never hunger again. I am the bread. That was a type and shadow of my coming. But you need to partake of me every day, right? So they would partake of bread every single day, but showing how much it was by God's design that that bread would not last the next day. On Friday, they would go out and gather bread, but they could gather twice as much. And on Saturday, it was still good and fresh. Because it was a Sabbath, and God didn't want them going out and working, so the bread lasted for 2 days on Friday and Saturday. But then on Sunday, it had worms again. You have to go back out and get it. So you can see that it was by design. God made it this way. And so we, too, that's our example. What God is speaking to us in the New Testament is you need to be in my word on a daily basis. Because the world and the enemy are coming against you on a daily basis. Amen? All right, so even if you've heard this before, listen. Let it just wash over you. Let it minister to you. This is beautiful. This is powerful. So the angels come to the shepherds who are in the field. The shepherds aren't expecting anything like this to happen. They're out there just doing their thing. They're taking care of their flock. They've probably got all the flocks settled down. They're over there, meh, on the side, but everything's cool. Now they're sitting around a fire, talking, just having a good time. And suddenly, the sky lights up around them, and an angel of the Lord appears to them, freaks them out, and he makes this incredible declaration. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What? What is this message? What I want to do right now, I'm going to take a few minutes and back up and get into the mindset of these shepherds and what the mindset that they had so that we can appreciate fully this message of the angel. In the Old Testament, God was and always will be merciful. Don't think that God in the Old Testament isn't a merciful, loving God. Extremely merciful, just every bit as merciful as he is today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. We don't have a rough, mean God in the Old Testament and a soft, cushy God in the New. It's the same God. But yet it looks very different when you read the old and you read the new. Why is that? The reason for that is because God is not only a loving, merciful God, but he is also the judge of all the earth. He's a judge. He made us, and he is judge over us, and only he is our judge. We're told in Romans 14, who are you to judge another? The Lord says, he stands before me and me alone. I alone am judge. Get out of my seat, please. We are not to judge anyone because he alone is the judge. So in the Old Testament, God is a judge. And what we see is man with a sinful nature breaking the laws of God on a consistent basis. And God, because he is judge, must judge it. And the wrath of God, or the punishment of God, is given to all men for all sins. If we have a legal system, and if we had a judge who, let's say he was a very loving, merciful man, we knew him to be such. If you knew him personally and you say, you know this man to be a very merciful man, but he's also a judge. I mean, he's in the legal system. He's a judge, right? What would you think about that judge if he just let every criminal go? I know you're probably a good person. Let's just forget about it. And he did that with every person that passed through his courtroom. Would you consider him to be a good judge? Why not? He's being merciful. I mean, rapists come through, murderers. He just lets them go because he's merciful. Is that a good judge? Do you feel safe having that judge around? What if all the judges in our legal system did that? It'd be a problem, wouldn't it? There would be no safety. We need the judgment to take place. It brings safety to our community. They have to be there to take care of people who are at odds with the laws of society. The people who say, I don't care what is proper in my interaction with other people. I'm just going to take this man's wife for myself tonight. I'm going to kill this guy because he cut me off on the freeway. Hey, it's my business. I'll do whatever I want. I'm going to do what I want with this child. People like that are saying, I don't care about moral laws. I'll do what I want. We need a legal system in place with judges who hopefully they're very loving people, very merciful and kind, and they're good to their wife and good to their children and good to their neighbors. But when they sit in that position of a judge and this pedophile comes before him or this rapist comes before him, we expect him to do what's right and to put that person in a place that they cannot harm anybody else because they don't care. So the judge needs to protect us and take care of that. In the Old Testament, God is a judge, and he judges people because of the sin and their criminal acts. And here's just a few examples, just for the sake of time. I'm not going to go into all these, but let's just consider Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God gave them a command not to eat from the tree. They ate from the tree. There was a result of that, and the result was God pronounced a curse over them and said, "You to the woman, you will give birth in pain because of this, and the man shall rule over you." And to the man, instead of everything just coming up beautiful and sweet from you out of the ground, you now will have to work by the sweat of your brow. You will have to till the ground, and it will fight you every tooth, every step of the way, tooth and nail. It'll fight you. You'll get, instead of coming up a nice, beautiful tree, you're going to get weeds. You're going to get thorns, and you'll get some good stuff out of it, but you're going to have to work for the rest of your life. It was a curse. The ground was cursed for the man. And then we have the flood in Genesis chapter 6. It was so bad that God wiped out the entire human race minus 8 people. And then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the example there. The plagues of Egypt. We see God's judgment there. How about the many times that Israel was given over to her enemies, typically the Philistines? God would just use the Philistines, come in and just hammer them. And then he'd rebuke the Philistines. It's kind of funny. How dare you touch my people? And he would smack them, you know. But then the Israelites, they'd get into sin again. God would bring the Philistines in, whoop up on them, and then he'd say, "How dare you touch my people?" And he'd rebuke them. And then, you know, but the Israelites would repent after they're getting beat up for a while. "God, we need you." He'd say, "Exactly." And so then they'd repent, but then they'd do it over and over and over. And even to the most extreme point where they were taken into captivity into Babylon for an extended period of time, became slaves to another country, to another nation. King Saul was rejected by the Lord because of his sinful act of not obeying the Lord. Uzziah was killed simply for touching the ark. He was trying to do a good thing in that the ark was tilting and tipping and ready to fall over, and he tried to support it from falling over. The problem is God said, "Don't do that. Don't touch it." So, and then, you know, there's the one when the Israelites came against right after Jericho. What was it? I can't remember the name of it, but it was another place they were going to come against. That was the name of the guy. Anyhow, they were going to come against another group of people. Is it Ai? Well, I can't remember it right now. Anyhow, they ended up not winning that battle, the initial battle, and they went before the Lord and said, "What's up?" And God said, "There's sin in the camp," and they went and found the one man who had stolen some of the silver and gold from Jericho when God said, "Don't take any of it, it's mine." And they took a little bit, and he hid it in his tent. God ended up killing him and all of his family because of it. So we just see a very strong judgment. And how about Miriam and Aaron when they spoke against Moses? God struck her with leprosy. And as soon as Aaron saw it, he knew he was next. He fell on his face and said, "Moses, please help me. Forgive me, for we've sinned against you." And he starts repenting. And then Moses cried out for both of them. Now, you got to understand, this is an older brother and sister. And they, you know, I think they're tired of hearing their younger brother tell them how things are going to be. And they came against him, not recognizing that he's the authority that God put in place. So God judges it. So you see this judgment after judgment after judgment. God judging sin. Now that's the mindset of these shepherds. They understand. They live in a place, in a nation, where there's a temple and people bring turtle doves and lambs and rams and to the temple on a daily basis. I mean, there's a line of people bringing all these animals and they're killing them and all that. All of this to cover sin because they know they need to take care of sin. If they've sinned, it needs to be dealt with. There is this war between God and man. There's this enmity between God and man because of man's sinful nature. And God is dealing with sin and he's punishing sin. Now the shepherds are in this field and an angel appears to them and says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward man." Now, we hear that verse, and we are that verse is kind of displayed to us as if it was saying peace among men. And we talk about it as if they were saying peace among men. Oh, it's a season of peace between us. Let's just all be, you know, at peace with one another. And that's a beautiful thing. I have no problem with that. We should be that way. The Bible says that we are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. I'm all for that. However, that's not what this angel was declaring. He wasn't talking about peace among men. That word there, by the way, that's translated toward men, some translations have translated it even among men. In all fairness to the translators, it could be translated either way. The word is in the Greek, just en, and it could be translated toward or among or in or by. But several translators, the majority of them translate it as toward men, and I believe because they understood in context, that's what it means, and that is what it means. So to make certain of that, let me just give you a couple other scriptures to know that Jesus was not saying, or the angel was not saying, peace among men. Was that the message of the coming of Christ? Because this angel was saying this based on the birth of Jesus. Because of the birth of Jesus, the angel declares peace toward men. Not peace among men. We can know that for certain because, for example, Jesus himself says in a few verses, Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, Jesus talking about the end times, he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So Jesus is saying what's going to happen to the human race. Is he describing it'll be peace on earth? He's saying, no, it's going to get bad, it's going to get ugly, and there's going to be people fighting all over the planet. Another verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 36, makes it even more poignant. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." How's that? That's pretty straightforward. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a father or a daughter against a mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus declares, "I did not come to bring peace." Now, lest we misunderstand it, I don't want to teach this in a way that you misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He was not saying, my message is one of war. Right? This is not, as some religions would have you to believe about their God, that he's a God of violence. Jesus is for peace. All he was saying here is that this is the reality of what's going to happen as a result of my coming. It's going to bring, now he didn't say that I have come to bring the sword. He said, I have come to bring a sword. He was talking about a sword of division that will happen as a result of accepting him into your life. It'll bring division between a son and a father and a mother and a daughter-in-law. There'll be war within a family because of decisions made for him. And keep in mind, he's talking to the Jews, and you know if you accepted Christ as a Jew, you were ostracized, disowned as a member of the family. So that's all Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm coming, you have to make a decision about me. And this decision is going to bring division. That is made really clear. I think it's in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and 52. It's the same account, but we have a little bit more information on it. Lest, you know, in case you think maybe I'm reading into that, I want you to see it with your own eyes. Luke 12. Yes. And here it says, "Do you suppose," Luke 12, verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against the son, and son against a father." And he goes on. Same account, this time written by Luke, but we have a little bit more information. He says, he describes what the sword is, and he says, I've come to bring division. He's not saying I want the division. He's just saying that's what's going to happen. But then he goes on to tell us that we are to be peacemakers. I already quoted one. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God." The entire gospel is referred to, the New Testament is referred to as the gospel of what? Of peace. Ephesians 6:15 says, "Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." It's one of the pieces of the armor. Matthew chapter 9, verse 50 says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another." Romans 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you," you can't control other people. He says, "as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men." So let's not misunderstand. We are called to be peacemakers. We're called to be at peace. So saying Jesus said that he came to bring division, it isn't saying, good, now I can take the club in my hand and just, you know, start preaching
You know, we go out to minister to people. We aren't there to, we're not to be violent. We're supposed to be loving, caring, and peaceful. He's simply saying it will bring division. So by this, we know that the angel was not saying peace among men will be the result of Jesus coming. He's saying that's not what the message is. What is the message? The message is this is the time where now there is peace between God and man. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward man, from God toward man. In other words, it's the end of the war. It's the end of the wrath. Romans, I believe 8:14 says, is it 8:14? 10. Maybe it's chapter 10. I think it's 10:4. Romans 10:4 makes a very clear statement. No, that's not the one. I think maybe I was right the first time. It says that the law works wrath. I'm trying to remember where that is. Is it? Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay. No, that's not it. But thanks for trying. Romans 4:15. I do have it in my notes. Romans 4:15 says this, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings wrath. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. Because God put forth a law, that man needed to obey it, and the law, because they're not going to obey it, brings forth wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is a law, there's a transgression of the law, and therefore the law brings wrath. However, turn with me to Romans 10:4 and look at this statement. I want to give you a minute to get there. I want you to see this with your eyes. This is very powerful. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Technically speaking, this is just going to get a little bit technical here for you. The New Testament did not actually take place until Jesus died and rose again. We see that made really clear in Hebrews. I mean, it's kind of obvious just even our own legal system that a will doesn't come into place until after someone dies, right? And in Hebrews, trying to see where that is. See if I have it in my notes as well. This is why I don't like notes. Well, somewhere in Hebrews chapter 9 or 10, I know it's in there because I've read it so many times in one of those chapters, it says that a will or a testament does not come into place until after the death of the testator. Okay, Hebrews 9:16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Okay, now that's the technical truth about the New Testament. It actually didn't technically come into place. The New Testament didn't happen until after Jesus rose from the dead. However, God actually began to implement it immediately upon Jesus' birth, which is why, and in fact, we can see that there's a couple places that make that very clear. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now, if he's in Christ reconciling the world, what period of time was that? That's while he's here on the earth, right? He hasn't died yet. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. What's the next couple words? Not imputing their trespasses to them. Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 19 says, so what was the purpose of the law? It was given for transgressions until the seed should come. The seed. As soon as Jesus came, the law ended. Which is why the angel made the declaration when it made the declaration at the birth of Christ. That's the beauty of the birth of Christ. God, it ended. The birth of Christ was the end of the law. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace from God to man. There's no more war between God and man. Jesus is the end of the law. Then when he went to the cross, he received all the judgment for our sins and put an end to it once and for all. We see that in John chapter 12. 99% of the time misquoted and misunderstood, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all, and almost every translation says, draw all men to myself. But if you'll notice in translations like the King James and the New King James, they will italicize words that are not there in the original Greek. You'll notice the word men is italicized. The reason it's italicized is because it wasn't there, and it wasn't there because it's not supposed to be there. He didn't say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If you read it in context, previous and after, he's talking about the judgment of man and his death. He said that the judgment has come, but if I be lifted up, the judgment of the world has come, but if I be lifted up, I will draw all judgment to myself. This spoke he of the death that he would die, it says right after that. It interprets what he's talking about. We preach that if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me, and people preach that like if we just preach Jesus, that men will come to you. And yet that's not true. People preach Jesus all the time, and people run away in droves. I think that some of the biggest churches, generally speaking, the biggest churches are the ones that water down the gospel the most. They teach very, you know, Casper Milquetoast messages, the seeker-sensitive type churches, and they explode. And yet many people that preach the word very strongly, they don't. Now, that's not to say all big churches are not preaching the word. I know that's not the case. There are definitely some big churches that are solidly preaching the word. But I'm just saying across the board, that whole concept, if you preach Jesus, the people will come, doesn't pan out. It doesn't work. So, I mean, we can just see in evidence that that's not true. But also in context of that scripture, that's not what Jesus was saying. He said, if I be lifted up, if I die this death, I'm doing it for you, and I will take all judgment to myself. And as a result of that, there is no more war between God and man. But this isn't what we hear preached all too often, unfortunately. We hear the message is that we still have to pay the price for our own sins. You know, we still, yes, Jesus took care of it to a degree, but we still have to take care of our own. Where's the peace in that? God says there is peace between us. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. What does it say? Therefore, having been justified, that's past tense, having been justified. Now, is that something we did? Did we do something to get justified? No, someone else did it for us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's over. There's no more battle between us and God. We have peace. The very definition of peace That word in the Greek is irene, and it means to be joined as one. It means rest, quietness. The last part of the Greek definition says rest plus, actually has a plus sign. It says rest plus to be made one again. I love that whole, that word picture. Rest. We have rest with God because we've been made one with Him. There is no longer enmity between us and God. We have peace. If you have anything ever coming into your mind that says there's a problem between me and God because I'm not living a perfect life, I'm telling you by the Word of God that's a lie. You have peace with God. It's the most beautiful, awesome, powerful message. It's throughout the entirety of the New Testament. We have peace with God. Be at peace. Know that you have peace. There's peace between you and God. This is what Hebrews 4 is all about. God uses a different word in Hebrews 4, and He calls it rest. He says, therefore, He says, don't be like the Israelites. I preached the word to them. They didn't receive it. They didn't take it by faith. He says, don't be like that. You receive my message by faith and enter into my rest. What does it mean to rest? The very concept of rest, what is it? Not work. If you still are striving, if you find an internal striving to be right with God, that's not the message of the New Testament. You still have to spend time in the New Testament and get your mind renewed to what the New Testament is saying. It's the gospel of peace. It's not saying, let's go out and make peace among men, though the gospel does have that as part of its message. But when it says the gospel of peace, that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying, let's go out and... Am I doing that? Hey, I'm on. Careful now. Peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, justified, it's a legal term that means just if I'd never sinned. We've been justified. Hebrews 9 and 10 says, if you really understand the message, Paul's preaching it hard. And he says, if you really understand the message of the New Testament, he calls it my gospel, because he alone was given the revelation by Jesus Christ. And he calls it my gospel. Even the other apostles say, man, it's kind of hard to understand some of the stuff Paul got, but I know it's right. But it's hard to understand. I mean, it was hard on a Hebrew mind to get this. But Paul said, if you really get my gospel that I was given by Jesus Christ, you would have no more consciousness of sin. You'd realize it's done. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It ruins it. It spoils it. It's not acceptable before God. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus is our everything. We have peace with God for one reason, and one reason only. It isn't because you are really disciplined, you study the Word, you pray in the Holy Ghost, you're good to people, you're faithful to your spouse. All of that is wonderful and necessary. Don't get me wrong. Sin has 100% of its consequences still in the earth. In your relationship to God. Remember, I explained this before. I had a chart up a long time ago. If you remember arrow pointing up and arrow pointing down and arrows pointing out and arrows pointing in, our response to man has consequences, good and bad. Man's response to us has consequences, good and bad. There's our response to God and there's God's response to us. Sin affects our response to God. Don't ever mistake that. You cannot get away from it. If your heart condemns you, you have no confidence toward God. Sin affects our heart and our response to God. Sin affects our relationship to man. And man's sin towards us affects our relationship with man. But it does not affect God's relationship to us. He looks at Jesus and he says, "It is finished. It is done." And in fact, he tells us, if you try and do any work to earn your place with me, I count that as debt against you. That's heavy. That's Romans chapter 4. He says, I count it as debt against you. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as debt. Not as, it says counted, not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but what? Believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That's me and you. He justifies the ungodly. To him, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What's accounted for righteousness? His doing good? His faith. Faith in what? Faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Period. Isaiah prophesied about it in Isaiah 9, verse 6. He makes this declaration. And he says, for to us, again, this is at the birth of Christ, for us, to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and lastly, Prince of Peace. If you would please put this up, put up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I could go on and on with these verses over and over talking about the peace that we have with God and why we have peace with God. And it's so important to know this. It's so important in your relationship with your Father to know you have peace with God. There's peace between you and the Father. Total peace. But now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you once were far off because of your sin, have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of God. That brought enmity between us and God. Why? Because we could not keep it. We couldn't live a perfect life. Now, do you think something has changed that you can now live a perfect life? No. Still can't. We can do a lot better with it now because we have the Spirit of God inside of us transforming us. But it's a transformation process. But God has taken all the sin of man, put it on Christ, and says, now there is peace. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace, goodwill toward man from God. That's the meaning of the peace. That's the meaning, I should say, that's the meaning of the birth of Christ. That's its real meaning. What did the birth of Christ, what does it really mean to us? It means I now have peace with God. Jesus took the full wrath of God upon him on the cross so that now I have peace with God. It's the most beautiful thing. Look at virtually every opening, the opening of virtually every New Testament book after the book of Acts, after Jesus dies, raises again, then the epistles are all written. There's only a couple exceptions. They all have this in the very beginning, in the salutation, opening up, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3 says it. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Galatians 1:3. Ephesians 1:2. Philippians 1:2. Colossians 1:2. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. 2 Thessalonians 1, Timothy 2, I quit putting the rest of the verses down. They're all in the beginning. 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 and 2 Peter, 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. Did I not say Romans? And Romans. Yeah, Romans is a little bit later. I think it's about the 14th verse or something, isn't it? Oh, is it 7th? Okay, yeah. Good. Every book. Now, do you think God is just, you think it's just a salutation, just, you know. Do you know every single word in the New Testament is written with a purpose and a meaning? It's not a man writing. God used men as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. Every word is breathed on by God, inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that every person would be complete in him. Every word is written on purpose. And God says over and over and over, grace to you and something else, peace from God. That's what we have from the Father, peace. If you feel any unrest in your life between you and the Father, your thinking is wrong. There is peace. You can just dismiss it and say, I have peace with God. Not because it's not based on me. It's based on Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He did it all. He satisfied the wrath element of judgment. It's not that God has gone soft on sin. Never, never. He can't. He's the perfect judge. Remember the judge we described in our legal system? If he was soft on sin, it would not be good. God's perfect. He never has gone soft on sin. He poured out all of the wrath for all of your and my sins on his Son. And God is not an unjust judge that he would promote double jeopardy. I put the punishment for your sin on my Son, and I'm going to punish you also. He says, no, I already punished my sin, my Son for your sin. We're good. Now let's enter into fellowship. But how can that be? Like, I'm probably going to sin tomorrow and next Friday and 2 years from now. That's because you think, and I think with a mind, a finite brain of time, God is a God of eternity. He is a God who dwells in eternity. He's already lived in your future. He's already there now. He's in your future waiting for you to get there. I know that's a mind bender. God's in my future already. He's already there. I'm walking towards him. But he's also in my past. That's why I can go to him in prayer about a hurt that happened in the past and Jesus will meet me there. Because he was there and he is there. And he's also in my future. He is the God who dwells in eternity. He sees all of your life. He saw all of the sins. He took all of them. He put them on his Son. He punished it. And now he says, we're good. There's peace forever. My righteousness with God is not by anything I did. It's because of what his son did for me. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. I can glory in the fact that I'm in right standing with God. My life is right before God, and I can glory in that. But let him who glories, he doesn't say don't glory, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. For he is my peace with God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and justification or and redemption. Jesus was made unto me. Jesus made my place with God right. That's why I have peace. Jesus made it right. Amen? We have peace with God. That's what the angel is declaring. Praise God. Peace to you for the rest of your days. Amen. So on that note, Merry Christmas to you. Have a beautiful Christmas with your family and friends. Hopefully we'll all have that opportunity. And I'll see you next week. If anyone needs prayer for anything,